Has anybody told you that they love you this morning? I hope so. Am I allowed to say that? I love you? Let me be the first. Oh, to be loved by the Lord. You know, it's a time of season of the year they call Lent. I thought that was the stuff that you take out of your dryer. When I first heard that, even though I grew up in a religious tradition, I didn't really know what it was, but it's the 40 days leading up to Easter. It's a time of preparation to celebrate what Jesus did on the cross. So people all around from Ash Wednesday, typically speaking, to Easter is 40 days. So we're thereabouts, I guess. It depends on how it hits the calendar, but it's a time of reflection. I think it's wise. We were in a study of Proverbs, and I wanted to suspend that for just a little bit for 4 weeks and do a Lenten series called Ultimate Questions. And it's not because I think anybody here disputes or is confused about who Jesus is. But I'm thinking about the people around us that really don't know Jesus. The Jesus that we've known to come and love and serve and celebrate. For the true believer in the Lord Jesus, the born again, the saved, the person who's received Christ as personal Savior, Jesus is different than the commercial Jesus, the therapeutic Jesus, the guy upstairs, the cosmic Jesus that some people seem to think about. So for the next 4 weeks, I'd like you to think about four ultimate questions. At some point, I'm imagining you're going to be with someone that celebrates the Easter holiday because they get time off. And it may come up in conversation. It might be around the water cooler at work. It could just be enjoying some time with friends or family. And people tend to know who goes to church or who are the religious types, and it comes up. I'd like us to prepare us for that moment. Today, who is Jesus? Next week, why did he come? Week 3, why did he die? And then, in celebration of Easter, why did he rise from the grave? So let's prepare our hearts as we get into this morning. I'm going to have you go to Mark chapter 4, and we'll be reading verses 35 to 41. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning as a very thankful people, Lord, in light of so much that goes on around us. Lord, you're still the Father who calms the sea. Lord, our trust is in you. We look to you, O Father in heaven, creator of the universe, who brings forth bread. Lord, we thank you for your provisions in every way, the ones that are external, but also the ones that are internal, the peace, the sense of purpose that we have because we know you. We ask that this morning and for the next several weeks as we lead up to the traditional celebration of Easter, the resurrection of your son Jesus, Lord, we pray that you would prepare our hearts, Lord, for that one, that conversation that, Lord, no doubt we will have in prayer, believing that, Lord, you could somehow take our feeble words, our inadequacies, and point people to the Savior. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Mark, reading verse 35 down through verse 41. Now I'm going to read the story. It's going to lead to verse 41, which asks a question, which is the springboard for my message this morning. And on that day, when evening had come, he, that is Jesus, said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them, in the boat just as he was. The other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and they said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Who is this guy? Obviously, they were speaking of Jesus, but it's a question that I think people have asked for centuries. Even though they've had the clear word of God, maybe some haven't had the clear word of God spoken to them. People have been asking the question as to who Jesus was for centuries. Even now, within a stone's throw of our church, people have conceptions of Jesus that may or may not be accurate. World religions see Jesus in many ways. That answer and the answer to the question that disciples asked on that day on that boat were perhaps the most telling of all questions. Who is Jesus? Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey? Well, we can answer that question in seconds. But for many, when they look at Jesus, they hear about Jesus, they hear Jesus' name, sometimes spoken in derogatory ways, doesn't surprise me that the question is asked. For many, he's a good man. He's a prophet. For some, it's a Galilean rabbi, an itinerant teacher, preacher, an embodiment of God's love, a sage, a revolutionary, the Messiah who was foretold to come, a savior, a first century wise man, a man just like any other man, perhaps even a fabrication of the early church to control minds. Whatever answer you would give, you can find people today who will give every one of those answers and more. For 2,000 years, we still wonder about this man, Jesus. But those questions are nothing new. In Matthew chapter 16, in a similar fashion, not on the Sea of Galilee, but by a place called Caesarea Philippi, to the north of Israel, by a river, the Jordan River. His disciples came to him. They met, they talked, and Jesus asked and posed a very similar question. "Who do people say that I am?" Maybe that's the question you'll be posed this Easter season. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 to 16, Jesus attempts to probe the own understanding of his disciples who had been with him for years. It's a question that demands an answer. How we answer that question will determine what role he plays in our life. First, this morning, modern versions of Jesus. Who is Jesus Christ and why do we believe in him? As we begin our search for that answer, let's start by surveying some of those modern ideas. Some believe he's just a good man, and he was a good man. Anybody who's worked hard with their hands can identify with the Jesus who grew up in the house of a carpenter and worked hard his whole life. My respect for Jesus went off the charts in visiting Israel some years ago. He walked everywhere. He didn't have an Uber. He didn't drive a car, not even a scooter. A bicycle would have helped, maybe. He walked everywhere. I'll bet you he was buff. A good man. We start with this view because no doubt the most popular face of Jesus is that he was good. I can't think of anything that he did was bad. Some see him only, however, as a good man. Ask any 10 non-religious people on the street who Jesus was, and 8 of them will tell you something like he was good. He lived a long time ago. People followed him. He had disciples. And he started a religion. Bible scholars even sense, with all that Jesus said and taught, that his teachings were good. No one could bring accusations against this Jesus. Of all the modern versions of Jesus, this one is perhaps the closest to the truth, but it's also the deadliest of one as well. To see Jesus as only a good man is to miss the very reason Jesus came. In Acts chapter 10, verse 18, it says that Jesus went around, here it is, doing good. And he did. Who would question that? Referring to his miracles. But to stop there is to miss the central truth of his divine personality. He was a good man, yes. But he's also the Son of God from heaven who came to become the Savior of mankind. Another misconception would be that he was just a misunderstood rabbi. He was a teacher. People hold this view and see Jesus as a talented Jewish teacher, and he never meant to start a religion. He just was popular, and his popularity got him into trouble. They see him as a first century Martin Luther who wanted to reform Judaism but ended up being crucified for his efforts. They don't believe that he necessarily rose from the dead, even though his disciples believed it, went around declaring it, and eventually died for their faith. Most people would not die for a falsehood. There's the revolutionary Jesus. This view was popular in the 60s, down particularly south of the border. Jesus came as a radical who attempted to basically overthrow the unjust powers of his day and bring a kingdom through which they could protest, and some believe in nonviolent fashion. But theologians even used images of this revolutionary Jesus to support Marxist activities throughout the world. But Jesus was not that kind of revolutionary. He came to revolutionize, that's for sure. But when posed by even Pilate as to the nature of his kingdom, he said, "It's not of this world." It was a spiritual thing, not a physical thing. And he does liberate, but that liberation is a spiritual liberation. Galatians 5:1 says that it is for freedom that Christ came to set us free. But what kind of freedom did he come with? There's the ecumenical Christ. That's the Christ who sees in an ecumenical way many roads to God, and Jesus is just one of them. This is the option for people who like Jesus but don't want to worship him or follow him. They lump together with all the other notable religious leaders like Moses and Confucius and Gandhi and Buddha and Muhammad. Such people take what's called a Mount Rushmore approach to religion. When they look up, they see four or five faces peering down at them from heaven, and Jesus is just one of those faces. Pick one, they would say. Whoever you like and worship him. But many people believe that this ecumenical Christ is not Christ at all. He's not the Messiah spoken of in the scriptures. He's the convenient one. He's the one that you call on when you get in trouble, along with everybody else. They want to be open-minded and have all their options before them. But after surveying the various answers that modern man poses, we're still left with one of the great questions of history: who is Jesus Christ? If those answers are wrong, then what is the right answer? And how can we be for sure? There's other versions that I could go into, but you probably know what they are. There's the pop Jesus, the man upstairs, the guy that's "it's all right with me" kind of Jesus. There's the therapeutical Jesus, the moralist Jesus, the mindful Jesus, the sentimental Jesus. But who was this Jesus? The great and ultimate question of history is answered by a number of significant facts that we need to keep in mind. I'm going to point out five of them. These five important facts emerge from the answers of the Holy Writ, the Bible, the scriptures that Jesus gave so that you and I wouldn't walk around with a big question mark on our chest wondering, did he really mean what he said? Is he really who he said he was? And did he do what he really came to do? Or is this just a cleverly made up story by a bunch of religious guys in the Holy Land to keep us under control? Well, I'd suggest the first fact would be the fulfillment of prophecy. I can't go into it all this morning, but the Bible says in Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that are under the law. There was a purpose for his coming. It's a fact. It's one of the most undisputed facts that we have. It was declared in all of Scripture, and it refers to the one and that chosen moment in history when God arranged all the circumstances perfectly, aligned them so that the Son of Man would be born in just the right way, in just the right moment, at precisely the chosen location. That's what this verse says. That's amazing in and of itself. A phrase that also refers to all the circumstances of life, including his death and resurrection. He said it over and over to his disciples, but they didn't get it. At least until after the resurrection, when they said, wow, this same Jesus that had walked with them for years is all that he said he was and did all that he came to do. That Bible prediction, following Jesus Christ through his life, was referred to in Scripture 700 years before his coming. In Isaiah 7:14, he'd be born of a virgin, that he'd be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. He was from the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49:10, a scepter, he's called. His ministry would begin in Galilee, Isaiah 9:1. He would do miracles, Isaiah 35:5-6. He would teach in parables, Psalm 78:2. He even said that he taught in parables for that reason. Bible speaks of his betrayal by a friend in Psalm 41:9. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver in Zechariah 11:12. Speaking of his death on the cross, he would be wounded and bruised for our transgressions, Isaiah 53:5. His hands and feet would be pierced, Psalm 22:16. He would be crucified with thieves, Isaiah 53:12. Wow. His bones would be broken, Psalm 34:20. His side would be pierced, Zechariah 12:10. Perhaps the most significant of all, Psalm 16:10 said that he would rise from the dead. That's Easter. I don't know what you thought, but I lived a number of years of my life enjoying Easter like everybody else. Eggs, dying eggs, Easter baskets, running around looking, the little peeps that has now given me diabetes. That was Easter for me. Bunnies, baskets, springtime, opening day of trout season. It wasn't until I was an early adult that I realized there was a much greater grand scheme, a story that I would now fit into because I placed my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Fact number two, it's an amazing claim. It's the claims that Jesus made of himself. He wasn't just a deluded individual walking around trying to do good. C.S. Lewis in a BBC radio program, an apologist, doesn't mean he apologized like, I'm sorry. He was a defender, a polemic. He was a guy who argued for the faith. It's been echoed through years and years of those who have come later. Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord that he said he was. If you catalog Jesus' own words, you'd conclude that he was just who he said he would be. The people who say Jesus is a good man, nothing more, never read the Gospels for themselves. Wherever Jesus went, people were changed. Not everybody, but some. And they believed what they believed so strongly that they were willing to set aside almost everything in their life and pursue a relationship with him. What was his claim? He claimed to be the Son of God. We think about it, we talk about it all the time in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. He claimed that the angels would obey him. He said the Son of Man will send out his angels. 10,000 angels. Could he do that? But he died on a cross, Matthew 13:41. He claimed to be the ultimate judge of all mankind. The Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son, John 5:22. He claimed to have power, the power that comes from heaven and down on earth. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. That was his claim in Matthew 28:18. He had the power to forgive sins, and he granted that in Luke 5:20. Friends, your sin have been forgiven. These are incredible claims. Was he crazy? Did he make the claim and not back it up? No, he backed every bit of it up. He says, I have all authority to lay it down, speaking of his own life, but to take it up again, John 10:18. When he said, I and my Father are one, in John 10:30, people took up stones to kill him. So when you find yourself sitting next to that individual who's curious, perhaps, what will you tell him? Claimed to be the one and only way. And in John 14:6, he said, no one comes to the Father except through him. Pretty bold statement, isn't it? But the promise in 10:28 says, I give to them eternal life. Anybody saying those kind of things today would be considered a person taking their own life or becoming a danger to somebody else. He'd be locked up. But Jesus backed up every one of his life statements with authority. Number three, his supernatural power. That's a fact. Matthew 11:3, Jesus said, when they asked him, are you the one who comes or should we expect someone else? Speaking of prophetically of the promise in Deuteronomy 8 that there'd be a prophet who would come after Moses and he would make all wrongs right. And they wanted to know. They asked John the Baptist the same question. Jesus answered by listing the miracles that he performed. The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the lepers are cleansed, and the dead are raised. Matthew 13, or 11, verse 5. No one could fake the miracles that Jesus did. From the water to wine, the loaves and the fishes, to walking on the water, to opening the eyes of the blind, he did exactly what he said. Casting out demons in Mark 5, stilling under the raging storm that we just read about, cleansing of 10 lepers. Ultimately, even the raising of Lazarus in John 11. Jesus was the man, but he was the God-man. 100% God, 100% man. But only Jesus did that. His life was marked by the miraculous powers which he claimed he had and followed through on. Number four, perhaps more, we'll hear this in a couple weeks. If it's not his amazing claims, it's not the fulfilled prophecy. If it's not the supernatural power, it's the empty tomb. If you ever have a privilege of going to the Holy Land, there's two traditional places that people go to. One is rather gaudy in appearance. It's Church of the Holy Sepulchre. You have to wade through a number of very religious sites to make your way to a basement area where they think Jesus died on a cross, was buried and put in a tomb. Actually, it's the place that they think he was buried. Then there's another place. It's called the Garden Tomb. It's a quiet place, and it is a garden with lots of chairs set up, and you look at a stone face, and in that stone face, there's a little chiseled out tomb. It's got a little wooden door on it, and you walk in, actually, and you see a place where they very possibly could have laid Jesus' body. To my surprise, you turn around, and you see a sign on the door, which you'll never forget. You sense that you're in a holy place, and you sense strongly that something significant happened there. It's actually a quote from the angels, which said, "He is not here, he is risen, just as he said." What a statement. It's a statement that says it all. The empty tomb is the ultimate proof. It's the ultimate proof to the ultimate question. Who is Jesus? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? And if he did, then he really was the Son of God. If he didn't, then he's not. It's as simple as that. Not even a good man could do that. Even if you wanted to die for the world, but he'd be in a grave, and we'd be fools for believing it. All the people of all the world that's been following Jesus, they'd be following a hoax. But Jesus did rise from the dead, and he appeared to his disciples, and we're told in the scriptures that he did, and he was seen at one time of 500 people, and the people of that day that wrote the scriptures said, "If you don't believe me, you can go ask them. They're still alive." That's testimony. That's a crescendo. In Matthew 28, Mark 16, every end of the gospel stories, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the book of Acts declare that Jesus Christ has risen from the grave. In the years following the French Revolution, there was a great turning away from Christianity. A French guy, I can't even pronounce his name, concocted a new religion, and he was fancied to be superior to Christianity. Unfortunately, he had trouble gaining converts, so he went to the great diplomat named Talleyrand, and he asked for help, and his advice was simple. To ensure success of your new religion, all you need to do is have yourself crucified and then rise from the dead, and on that third day. His religion, quote unquote, disappeared because he was unable to follow the advice. Only one person of all of time in all the ages have ever done that. And I am testifying to you before God this day that if you follow the Lord Jesus, he is not dead. All the things that we face, including coronaviruses and all those things, will not keep God from doing and accomplishing his purpose on this earth. He is alive, and he's alive in you. He's called the hope of glory, and he sits at God's right hand as I stand here today and speak to you. And the Bible says that he's there ever living for one purpose, and that's to make intercession or prayers for you. Can you imagine Jesus praying for me, for you right now? I don't know what you're facing. But if there's ever a truth, ever a fact that we want to wrap our minds around, all the ones that I've mentioned, the four so far, don't compare to the one most personal to you. Because Jesus is alive, what he does from heaven right now through his Spirit on this earth during this age is to transform your life. Do you believe that? He left earth 2,000 years ago, but he left behind a few hundred disciples who changed the world. Their lives were transformed. Today, there are over 2 billion people who bear his name. We don't all agree. We don't all live in one place. History shows that Jesus Christ continues to change the lives of people 20 centuries after he walked those dusty roads in Israel. By the Sea of Galilee, when he climbed on that boat on that day when he calmed the storm, he announced for everybody when he spoke ever so softly and the winds ceased and the waves were calmed. Today, Jesus is singularly the most influential person in all of history because he changes and transforms. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says it begins with the renewing of our minds when we submit ourselves to him. We change the way we think, and when we change the way we think, we change the way we behave. Matthew left the seat of custom. Peter and John left the family business. Thomas went from a doubter to one who would change a continent. As much as I appreciate John Lennon, Jerry Garcia, even Michael Jackson, they transformed the culture too, in some ways. But none of them rose from the grave. I would close with this very significant challenge. Really doesn't matter what I believe about Jesus. What matters is what you believe about Jesus. The Bible says Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. I was lost, and now I'm found. To become a found one is to be a privileged person, knowing that someone was seeking you and then finding you. So when the question is posed to us as believers, as Jesus spoke to his disciples, who do people say that I am? He goes on to say, who do you say that I am? Where do you stand? Do you believe that you have the answer laid out by God in His holy scriptures, that He is the Christ, as Peter said, the Son of the living God? Can I suggest to you, believing that will change and revolutionize your life. That change will take place from the inside out, and you will no longer be the same person that you were before. But that won't happen by accident. Who is He? Some might say. He's the Christ, the Messiah, Son of the living God. What do you say? It's a significant question, and your eternal destiny hangs on the answer. If you say yes, then you would join a very welcomed crowd. Ones that find their approval from God and not necessarily the approval of men. It'll set you apart from your present crowd and put you in a new crowd. According to Acts 26:18, you'll be transferred from the kingdom of darkness spiritually to the kingdom of His dear Son, that's Jesus. You'll be born again. You'll become a saved one. Literally, a saint. Saint Andrew. I kind of like the sound of that. Practically speaking, I'm probably everything but. But you'll be pleased to know that God saw fit to come to this earth to pay a price for something you couldn't possibly pay for, so that you can be free. Who is Jesus? He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you on this eve of Easter as we celebrate it in America. For some of us, Lord, we know who you are, and we praise you for that. We celebrate that, Lord, and there's nothing that can change that. In our minds, we're convinced. We're already convinced. We were convinced to begin with, but there are people around us who are not convinced. People see Jesus as something other than what He is, what He was and is and forever will be, your Son. Lord, we thank you that you loved us. You demonstrated that love, Romans 5:8 says, and in that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. Lord, all we could do is say thank you for paying the price. I don't know why you did it. We certainly didn't deserve it. We don't deserve it any more today than we did then. We ask that this morning you'd still our hearts in this quiet moment for that one that has been searching perhaps their whole life for the true meaning of life, for the true meaning of Jesus. And as they have their little talk with you and invite you into their life, Lord, save them according to your promise. That all that come to you, you will in no wise cast out, Lord. When you said, come unto me, it's a relationship. We come to you, O Savior, because we need saving. Thank you that we don't have to pay that price that you paid. As believers, we celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection. That's what the Easter season is all about. If we leave out any part of that, Lord, it's incomplete. We thank you, Lord, that you saw fit to come into our life. Save us according to your word and give us the new birth. Bless and encourage your people as we go from this place and we contemplate answering the question, the ultimate question of who is Jesus to those that we know and love, our family. If nobody else, Lord, if they don't hear it from us, who will they hear it from? Our sons and our daughters, our grandchildren. Oh, Lord, I pray it wouldn't be about eggs or bunnies.